Welcome to the Echo Community Church Podcast. Thanks so much for checking us out. At Echo, we're all about being and making disciples of Jesus Christ, and today we'll be studying the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the historic account of how the apostles received power from Jesus and then carried the truth of the gospel to the entire world. In its pages, Luke details God's brilliant and timeless strategy for re-establishing his kingdom in the world. It's quite simple. Jesus will supply power to his witnesses for telling people everywhere about him. Here's Pastor Phil Naur.
I'm going to invite you to turn on your Bible and find Acts chapter 2. We are going to be in Acts chapter for the next 18 minutes. We're going to be in Acts chapter 2, the very end, and then the beginning of Acts chapter 3. These parts of Acts are not usually grouped together and taught that way, but we're going to try that this morning. And I'm going to invite somebody that I just think the world of to come and to lead us in reading this morning. Roberta, would you come? Roberta Cooper is part of our Echo family here, and she has agreed to come and to lead us in the reading of our passage today. We're going to start at Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and then we'll go right into chapter 3 up to and including Acts chapter 3, verse 11. So that's where we'll be camping out today. You can follow along on the screen in your Bible, or you can pull out the handout in your notes and read along with us.
Thank you so much. So my name is Roberta Cooper. I've been coming here for, I guess, 4.5 years, about that, my family and I. And I guess I'll get right to the reading. All the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, and to sharing in meals, including the Lord's Supper, and to prayer. A deep sense of awe came over all of them, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. Sorry. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day and met in homes for the Lord's Supper and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. Each day the Lord added their fellowship to those who were being saved. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in a 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. So sorry. So nervous. I'm so sorry. So nervous. So sorry.
It's okay.
Oh, Jesus. Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The lame man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up, stood on his feet, and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. All the people saw him walking and heard him praising God. When they realized that he was the lame beggar they had seen so often at the Beautiful Gate, they were absolutely astounded. They all rushed out in amazement to Solomon's colonnade, where the man was holding tightly to Peter and John. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd.
I know I usually sit down, but in the interest of time today, just having a few minutes, I'll just stand so we don't have to kind of rearrange the podium area. I want to show you two themes, and I know you sound like, man, are we going back to literature class this morning? I didn't care for that. I'm going to try not to make it sound too much like high school or college. I know that probably is not the way to go, but looking for themes in what a writer is writing is a great way to understand the overarching, the big ideas they're trying to get across. Now, the Bible is absolutely more than just a piece of literature, right? It's more than just a book. However, it is a book, and it is a piece of literature, and it was written by various different authors, and God gave them gifts to write. Some of you have a writing gift. Luke, among all of his gifts, had a writing gift. And one of the things that helps us when we take one book of the Bible and we study it the whole way through is some of these themes start to jump out and you say, oh, He said that same thing a couple paragraphs ago or a couple chapters ago. If you think of it like if you look at something that's been stitched well, like a piece of something that's been embroidered or stitched or sewn together, themes are like threads that have been stitched through an entire garment. And at any spot on the garment, if you look for the thread and you pull on it, you'll be connected to something that goes around the whole thing. So I'm going to give you two this morning. There's more than this. But I'm going to give you two threads that Luke stitches through the whole book. So if you get to a story, most of Acts is stories. If you get into a story and you're reading it and you're thinking to yourself, man, what does this mean? What does this have to do? Is this a red herring? Is this something in here that doesn't belong here? When you're trying to figure out how to place it, look for one of these threads, okay? And when you find that thread, give it a little tug, and when you pull on that, it'll help you unlock the bigger meaning. So there's more than two in Acts, but I'm going to give you two that he really stresses this morning. So I'll give you the big idea first, and it's lifted. You've heard this before. And in fact, I heard it illustrated so powerfully in what Stephen just shared. Here's the big idea, okay, that we're going to lump together. The big idea is that living close to Jesus, and then this conjunction, oh, that's another English word, conjunction, the glue that holds things together, and walking close to people will present regular opportunities for sharing the gospel, okay? Two things. I like formulas, I'm a math guy. Living close to Jesus plus walking close to people equals opportunities. You got it? Living close to Jesus by itself does not always present opportunities for sharing the gospel, because then you're going to be like the finished person in their apartment. You're walking close to Jesus, but when you see someone in the hallway, you keep the door closed. You're living close to Jesus. But I've told you before, if you're a follower of Jesus, we all have a same assignment. We are under command from the commander-in-chief to talk to people. To talk to people. That's central and primary to being a Christian, is that you and I are supposed to be talking to people about Jesus. Tons of books written. We've gone over this a lot. But living close to Jesus by itself doesn't automatically mean you're going to have opportunities to talk to people about the gospel. We see this in Luke all the time. Living close to Jesus, but you have to walk close to people. And what I don't have time to unpack this morning is this. The church is always trying to balance attention. And it's not a problem to be solved. It's attention to be managed. And there's another sermon for you. Knowing the difference between a problem to solve or attention to manage. Okay, that's more of a marriage 201 class, all right? But where we need, the church is trying to balance, how do we relate to people that are not in church? How to relate to people who are unbelievers? Do we assimilate and join with the culture and society around us? Do we dress like they dress, talk like they talk, spend like they spend? Or on the other hand, do we withdraw? We keep the culture outside and we say that's them and this is us. And really the answer is it's neither and it's both. You know, what you should do is just be engaged servants. And so it's this healthy tension. You know, how do I live close to Jesus and walk close to people? And some of us are big on the if you just live close to Jesus part. Others are like, you got to be out there with people. And that group makes this group nervous, and this group makes that nervous. And what we see in Acts is it is both and. It is living close to Jesus and walking close to people and being different in a non-defensive way. That's what this looks like. And so I heard Stephen sharing, how do you talk to people about Jesus and explain the truth in a culture where people just avoid conversations? That's a huge challenge. You know, I moved from Atlanta, Georgia, the South, back to Baltimore. You could almost make the same comparison. People in the South are very nosy and want to talk to you about everything all the time, whether you want to or not. And I hated that when I moved there. Then after a while, I started to love it. And then I moved back to Baltimore. Just checking out in the express lane, when I told you, I don't have time. When I checked out in the express lane in Georgia, the very first time when I moved there, I went to Walmart, I loaded up the cart, we bought our first house the day that we moved there, and we had a whole bunch of random stuff. I mean, everything you need for a house, like blinds, you know, soap dishes, all this stuff, it's all in this cart, and I'm checking out. I've been there for 12 hours, and the lady is like, oh, man, y'all are buying a lot of stuff today. Yeah. Like, I'm just off the boat from Baltimore, right? I'm like, yeah. Oh, well, why are you buying all this stuff? None of your business. Well, we just moved here.
Oh, well, where? Here. Well, where? Like what street? Like here in Griffin? Yes, here in Griffin. Oh, now what street y'all live on? And I'm like, what is going on here? This lady's giving, like, this was rude to me as someone from Baltimore. But I just learned this is just part, she didn't mean any harm by it. It's just part of being genuinely interested. It also makes the lines move a lot slower, which we don't value in Baltimore. Like, it doesn't have to be your pleasure. Just serve my food fast, right? You know, like, that's kind of how we are. But the big idea is that when you live close to Jesus, you walk close to people, you'll have regular opportunities. Let me give you two threads that Luke stitches through the entire book of Luke. These are in your notes, okay? Thread number one, the unity of the church. Unity. The church was unified. Unity is very uncommon, isn't it? In fact, if I gave you a pencil and paper and I said, you know what, let's agree on a definition of unity this morning. Do you think we could even do that? How do you get, you know, unity in a relationship of two people is tough. Five people is harder. At this point, there are between 3,000 and 5,000 people. And the one word Luke uses throughout the entire book of Acts to describe the group of early Christians more than any other word is unified. Not powerful, not spiritual, though he uses those words. He goes overboard using words, and you wouldn't pick this up if you just hopped, skipped, and jumped through Acts. But when you read it through from the beginning to the end, you see a pattern emerge. In fact, in the passage we just read, I don't have time to reread it to you, go back sometime in your notes and circle every time he uses the word all. They were all meeting together. They were all sharing the Lord's Supper. They were all worshiping. They were all praying. They were all sharing meals. They were all together in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. They were all together in one place. Acts chapter 4. They all met together and prayed. And they all went and preached the word more boldly. Acts chapter 6, verse 5, one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. And all the church heard, and everyone liked the idea. The whole, they presented the church with an idea, and 100% of them said, this is a good idea. Their business meetings were easy at that point. The beautiful thing is that as you keep reading through Acts, the church at times disagreed. At times they had different opinions on things. At times they could not become unanimous, but they were still unified. And it shows us that you don't have to abandon your personality, your ethnicity, your perspective, your opinion. You can have variety in those things and still achieve a sense of unity within the church. And they had to wrestle, especially as they started welcoming other ethnicities and races and cultures and nations into the church. It became complicated because one group thought their way was right and started telling everybody else, you got to worship our way. You got to dress our way. You got to follow our cultures and customs. And this group said, well, who made you boss over everything? We have our own way. We're still trying to figure this out 2,000 years later. But they gave us a pattern for it. And that thread is all through Acts. If you get into a place and you're like, what is Luke trying to show me here? Ask yourself, could he be showing you how the church remained unified around a common mission and a common doctrine and a common purpose and a common love even while some wild stuff was going on? Second thread I'll show you. Opportunities for witnessing which followed demonstrations of God's power. You could shorten that by saying opportunities that followed demonstrations. Every Friday, Friday's usually my day off. I'll use air quotes. I'm never really off, but Fridays are the day I don't come into the office. And I do this very spiritual thing of driving to Green Dragon Farmers Market in Lancaster, and I spend the afternoon in an auction watching people and buying old dusty things to resell for more money than I paid for them. It's a sickness, but it's good therapy. I like it. Every week, there are people outside doing demonstrations. Sponges, car cleaners, eyeglass cleaners, and there's this one that is always demonstrating how good their wine is. And I realize I'm speaking to some of your hearts right now, and you think I'm going to talk about something that I'm not. I don't drink alcohol. Don't consume it. That's me. That's a choice that I've made. But they don't know this, and every week I go down the same pathway. I'm a person of routine, and every week it's the same husband and wife, and every week they say, sir, would you like to come over and sample some of our wine? I say, no, thank you, I don't drink, but, you know, hope you sell a lot today, you know. And, you know, the next week I come through and they don't remember that it's me. And they offer me the same thing. They want to demonstrate how good their wine is. And I say, no, thank you, it's not for me. Well, after the sixth time now that I walk down that street, they say, we know. Just keep on, you don't drink. Just keep on going and keep to yourself. They know. But what do they want to do? They want to demonstrate how good their wine is to me. You know why? They want to present me with an opportunity to say yes or no to buying some of it. The demonstration is not the climax of the whole thing. It's simply the ascending action that brings me to an opportunity to make a point of decision. And I want you to see what Luke is showing us all through Acts. We spend a lot of time talking about the miracles, the stories, the earthquakes, the building shaking, these mighty, powerful acts of God he was doing through the Holy Spirit. And they're spectacular, and we are going to look at them. But Luke is trying to make a point that he starts in Acts chapter 2. When God does a demonstration, people set the stage, but God directs the performance. And when God does these things through people, it's always with the purpose of presenting an opportunity for people to hear a clear presentation of the truth so they can say yes or no to Jesus. And the beautiful thing that Luke does is he shows you times when someone got up the nerve to let God work through them. It gave them an opportunity to present the gospel. They told a friend or a neighbor or a blind man or a crowd about Jesus, and people believed. And it also shows us times where they let God work through them and they moved boldly and fearlessly and they told someone about Jesus and they were rejected. It's the Lord who adds to the church every day. He does the saving. But he shows us that it's not, the purpose of the church was not to come together and just demonstrate God's power over and over and over again and then go home and talk about how awesome it was, because they know that whatever transformation happens from observing a miracle is very short-lived unless you have a relationship with Jesus. 3 or 4 days later, you'll be like, I'm going to go back and see the next show. I want to follow these guys around and see what they do. But the pattern, the thread that Luke stitches through the entire book of Acts is that every time there's a demonstration of God's power, I'm testing this out. I don't have time to unpack this for you. I went over with James. If I just got up through chapter 7. I think I'm up through like 19 different acts of power at this point, and every time it was somewhere in this wheel of presenting an opportunity for the gospel to preach. Luke is being very careful to say they weren't miracles for miracles' sake. They were unique moments where God, to a crowd, to an individual, created this moment that could only be explained as God must have done this. And it gives a believer an opportunity to step into that moment and say, let me explain to you what you're experiencing right now. And they point that arrow to Jesus Christ. And they give people an opportunity to say yes or to say no to Jesus. Those are two threads. In fact, when Pastor James comes up next week, he's going to pull on one of those threads pretty hard, because we're going to see what happened after all of this. Basically, what we read in Acts chapter 2 through 47 is you see that there's like 14 characteristics that Luke gives us of the early church. And these were things that they were doing, and he makes an emphasis and a point to say they were doing all of them. He uses the word and. They were praying, and they were worshiping, and they were getting together, and they were following the apostles' teaching, and they were sharing communion, and they were being generous, and the apostles were doing signs and wonders, and they were worshiping God, and they were enjoying favor of all the people, and God was adding to their number every day people who were being saved. Of those things, there's like 10 of them that the people were doing, and 4 of them that were God's responsibility. Even before that, you can see they repented, and they were baptized, and they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. The people were responsible for the repenting, for the baptizing, for the sharing, for the eating together. They were an intensely communal community. They shared everything, successes, failures, decisions, struggles. That's how they achieved this sense of unity. Now, those things are not commandments to today's church. There's also the part that you get nervous about, and I get nervous about, where it says, anybody who had land or investment property or nice jewelry, when they saw someone in need, they went and liquidated it and took the money off of eBay or Craigslist or whatever they had back then, right? And they took that money and they gave it to the other families. And that's one of the favorite responses when people say, well, I don't believe in tithing in the New Testament. I believe in New Testament giving. Awesome! Go liquidate your property and bring it to the church. We'll help you disperse it. But it's also interesting to note that this was not a command. God didn't command them to do that. Luke's not writing it as an apostolic command to us to do this today. You know what he's trying to tell us? In that group, they were so unified that those who had in abundance could not live with themselves to see a brother or a sister struggling when they had the means to do something about it. That's what it was. They didn't have a law or a rule or a regulation at that point. A couple chapters later, there's an interesting story about some people who committed some money to the building fund and didn't do it and fell dead. But we'll leave that for another Sunday. I might get another pastor to preach that one. But but you see, there was just something that bubbled up in the hearts of these people. They didn't have textbooks to tell them how to run the church. They did not have Rick Warren's, you know, purpose-driven life yet. They didn't have TED Talks, and they didn't have YouTube, and they didn't have this body. They had a relationship with Jesus. They had a body of theology, and they had this deep communal love for one another. And to live in that kind of unity, it means you have to give up some things to get some things. You have to give up by yourself in exchange for with somebody else. You have to give up to myself in exchange for together. You have to give up for myself in exchange for the benefit of someone else. And a lot of times when I hear people say, I just didn't feel connected to a church or this church. Listen, there's a responsibility the church has, those who are part of that body, to always be looking to bring people in. But you know what? I can't get around this. To be part of a unified group like that, you have to be willing to make yourself a little vulnerable. You have to be willing to take that first step and say, I'm going to kind of put myself out there and I'm going to try to join this body. I'm going to talk to somebody. If I don't get an invitation, I'll make an invitation. I'll put myself out there enough to form and forge a relationship with somebody so that I'm no longer by myself. I'm now together. And not everybody's going to look alike. Listen, we're not made up entirely of legs. A leg and an arm look completely different. They have completely different functions, but they're unified in one body. And in the same way, that's the picture that we have of what this church was supposed to look like. Then we have this awesome story right after that. Like, how do you get to unity? How does Echo become a unified body? Some of those exchanges you have to make. Then you have this awesome story that I learned when I was in Sunday school. They taught us the song, and the man went walking and leaping and praising God. Walking, you know, some of you have heard that song. It's interesting, this whole setting of this story in Acts chapter 3, because it says Peter and John were going to pray at whatever it was, 3 o'clock. There's three times a day that they went to the temple to pray. Sunrise, sunset, 3 o'clock. That's when they went to pray. And it would seem coincidental that there happened to be, along their route, a person who was lame, couldn't walk, and was a beggar. It wasn't coincidental at all, because one of the things that Jews were supposed to do, because these, you know, these early believers are Jews who were Christians, and they were also Christians who were Jews. More on that on another week when I have more time. But one of the things that was huge in the Jewish faith was the giving of alms. It was something you were supposed to do that God loved and that the priest taught very heavily. It was one of the religious actions that you did to demonstrate your submission to the one true God. So if you hadn't done that during the week, you're already guilty coming to church. So they would place people who were begging and needed to receive alms, had people bring them to the spot where people who were feeling guilty about not doing their godly duty would have an opportunity to give alms. It was kind of a win-win situation. However, this day, the script changes. I don't know if Peter and John got up that morning and God prepared them for this moment. We have nothing in the story to indicate it, other than they were not going out to heal somebody that day. They were on their way to do something else, and along the way, God had another plan, and they were prepared for it. What if tomorrow God has already set an appointment on your commute, on your way to your desk, on your way out of the post office, on your way to walk your kids to the bus stop? What if God has already set an appointment? Would you be completely oblivious, or would you be able to do what Peter and John did, recognizing in real time an opportunity that they weren't expecting, but they were prepared for? He says, look at me. He looks at them intently. And he was looking, expecting. The beggar, it says, was looking, expecting to receive something from them. How can I say this in a sentence? There are times in life where you will be disappointed because you think somebody has what you need. But what you think you need is not what you really need. And what they have to give you, you need to receive it, because that's what you really need. He thought, they're going to give me money and I need money. And they said, silver and gold we don't have. And here's another phrase I can't unpack. But what I do have, I will give you. He refers to power from God to heal as something he had. He had it. He wasn't praying it down. He had this. And he knew enough about what he had been given how to release it into the life of somebody else. A whole lot more on that. I can't say any more about that today. We don't have time. But he does. He releases. He says, in the name of who? Jesus Christ of. Do you, those of you that were here last week, remember last week when he had his first sermon? How did he refer to Jesus? How did he name him in that service? Jesus the Nazarene. Because the people didn't accept him as the Christ yet, and he had to prove that Jesus the Nazarene was actually the Christ. And now he brings it all together. Isn't it beautiful? In the name of Jesus, who is the Christ, but also was the human being known as the Nazarene. Stand up and walk. And then you get this thing that a lot of commentators have a problem with because they say there's too much detail compared to the rest of the story. He stood up to his feet. His ankles received strength. He went walking and leaping and praising God. What's Luke trying to tell you? Now, what's Luke's background? He's a doctor. He's a physician. You know what he's telling you? A lot of things had to happen in this moment for this guy to be able to walk and leap. Muscles that had never been developed and had atrophied had to be brought back together. Nerve signals from the feet and the legs to the brain had to immediately be healed and brought into contact so that the brain could tell the legs how to walk. Here's the first person in history who went from never being able to walk to running and leaping. It's not what a baby does. Although if your baby does that, I mean, record it, put it on YouTube, you'll be a billionaire, right? He's giving us all these things in a few sentences, basically to say this is a creative miracle from God that left everybody slack-jawed, and God did it in such a way that the only explanation could be God did it. He joined them going into the temple. Great side note. Had this guy ever been in a temple if he was lame? He comes back out, and when they come back out, a crowd is gathering. Now do you see a theme? Chapter 2, what happened? They start speaking in other tongues. What happens? A crowd comes. They're saying, what does this mean? What's going on? And then someone gets up in their own language, gives them the gospel, and people say yes or say no. Now, in chapter 3, we've got a miracle from God, something demonstrative. A crowd is coming. What is going on? It says the beggar is holding on to them. Now, we think he's holding on to them because his legs are weak. That's not the indication. It's the same Greek word as a policeman holding on to someone who's cuffed to not let them flee the scene. He's saying, you need to stay and finish this out, guys. Don't leave. Don't leave. Well, and then verse 12. Can you look at verse 12 one more time? This is not the place that your translator cuts off. They usually cut off this section. Or I'm sorry, verse 10. I'm sorry, yeah, verse 12. They usually cut it off at verse 11. They all rushed out in, do you see that word? In what word? Amazement. Go back to chapter 2. And the people who heard the tongues, they were amazed and amused and bewildered and confused. If you follow those words through the rest of Acts, you'll see almost one of those words represented anytime a demonstration happens. There is amazement, there is confusion, there was skepticism. It's almost like these moves of God provoked or inspired the same Rolodex of emotions every time it happened. And that's done with a purpose to open up an opportunity for somebody to, do you see verse 12? This is the one we never highlight, but look at it. Peter saw his opportunity and addressed the crowd. Wow. We would think, well, the opportunity was to heal this guy. That was the opportunity. But Peter understood. If I just heal this guy and he runs around walking and leaping, but he's never converted, he's eventually going to die and he's no better off than he was right now. Because everybody Jesus ever healed eventually died. What really makes the difference is being able to talk to people and say, you know what you're experiencing right now? This is not random. In fact, the Bible tells us about this. Let me explain it to you. He addressed the crowd. Now, the cliffhanger here is, how did the crowd respond? Did they receive what he said? Did they reject him outright? You'll have to wait till next week. Pastor James will pick it up there. You can read ahead. It's like already there for you. But we're pulling on these threads and we're saying, wow, what an amazing thing happened. The first miracle here is that this church was unified. This church was unified. Second miracle is that this guy who was lame is instantaneously healed. But what Luke is trying to show us is don't get swept away with trying to formulaically repeat a miracle. See, recognize that God did a unique demonstration of his power in a public place in such a way that inspired some mix of amusement, marveling, awe. People were wanting to know an explanation for what they saw. And in that brief window of time that they had their attention, Peter steps in and delivers his second sermon. However, the results were both similar and drastically different than the first time. And we'll pick up there next week. I just want to leave you with this challenge. Acts is going to repeat this to you over and over and over again. Have you witnessed Jesus for yourself? Have you experienced him for yourself? Well, I know who God is. Do you enjoy him? Do you enjoy him? Your face tells us whether you do or you don't. Have you experienced him for yourself? Do you love him as much as you think you do, or is there a deficit of love in your heart that's keeping you from living for him the way you want to? Draw near to him. To know him is to love him. Second question. Do you recognize, are you aware of when God's power is working in your life and through your life through the Holy Spirit? Do you know that the Holy Spirit is alive in you? Do you feel like you have been saturated by the Holy Spirit? Not only has he been placed into your life at salvation, but have you made yourself available for him to place you into his life and mission and activity through this subsequent experience that we see described in Acts called a baptism or a filling or a saturation with the Holy Spirit? Third question, are you an active participant in what we see Peter and John doing, telling people everywhere about the good news of God's kingdom whenever he opens up an opportunity for you to do? Well, Pastor, I'm not great at public speaking. Awesome. What are you doing with the one then? Well, Pastor, I'm comfortable with that. Awesome. How are you doing with your circle? All those things should draw us close to Jesus this morning. Let me pray over you today as we close. Heavenly Father, we worship you and we love you. Friend, as we just pause here at the end of the service, I want to give you an invitation. I don't want to assume that everybody here knows Jesus. I want to give you an invitation this morning to surrender your life to Jesus, to confess your faith in him, to put your trust in him. We say it from birth, the whole way up here to adults, we explain this moment, this decision the same way. It's an A, B, C thing. Admit, believe, choose. Admit that you're a sinner. Admit that you're broken, in need of saving, that you've lived disobediently towards God. You've been living your own way. B, believe in Jesus Christ, that he is who he said he is. He is the Son of God. He lived a sinless life that we should have lived, but we haven't. He died on the cross as my substitute in my place. He took my sentence that I deserve. I'm the one who did God wrong. I should be convicted and punished and sentenced, but he stepped into my place and took my sentence for me. And he didn't just die on the cross. He rose again from the dead. And he is alive today. And he gives us hope to believe that God did receive his payment. He gave him new life, and now we, if we're his followers, have every right to expect and hope that the same will happen to us. And then see, we choose him as our Lord. We choose him as our leader. What that means is we step out from behind the steering wheel, and Jesus sits in its place. We step off of the throne of our life, and we invite Jesus to sit in its place. You cannot accept him as Savior and not Lord and be in right relationship with God. The Savior part's the easy part. Lordship requires deep surrender, and it also requires trust, because we're not people who normally like other people to be in charge of us. But if you know how much he loves you, and you believe he is who he says he is, there's no better person you can trust to lead your life than the Lord Jesus Christ. So if that's the decision you would like to make today, I want to lead you in just an example of a prayer you can pray. I can't pray it for you. That would make this really easy. I could pray for everybody in the world to be saved. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, you have to confess with your own mouth. You have to believe in your own heart. But if you're wondering what to say to God, here's a simple way to say, Jesus, I admit I'm a sinner and I need to be saved. The good news is I believe in you and in your message of hope for me. I believe you're God's son, that you lived a sinless life. I believe you died on the cross in my place. I believe God accepted your payment for my sin, and I believe you rose from the dead, that you're alive today. So I accept your free gift of salvation. I receive forgiveness. And Holy Spirit, I welcome you into my life. Bring all of you into me right now. And I choose you as my leader. I submit. I step down from the role of being my own leader. and I invite you to lead in my place. In your mighty name I pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the Echo Community Church podcast. If you prayed that prayer at the end of the message and began following Jesus Christ today, we'd love to celebrate with you and give you some simple next steps to take as you begin your new life with Him. Just email us at info@echochurchmd.com to let us know. If you'd like more information about Echo Community Church, you can check out our Facebook page or our website, echochurchonline.com. Thanks so much for listening.